Good to see everyone here this evening. Have some visitors with us. We're always happy to have you with us. And we, of course, as Lauren's already pointed out, we are an open book. We have nothing to hide from you or nothing to try and keep from you in any way. We have nothing but God's Word to offer. And if what we do is in accordance with God's Word, we want to know so, because we want to do whatever we can to conform to the will of God in all that we say and do. During this week, we have busied ourselves, as Lauren pointed out, talking about the road to the Messiah. And whenever we came up with this idea, the point of it was to look at how God's plan unfolded, if you will, from the beginning, and the role that each one of these characters has played in the unfolding of God's plan. And I want to commend the men of this congregation to you for the good work that they've done during this week. Every one of them has put forth a great effort and has given us the type of lessons that we expected that would cover the subjects that they were assigned, and we are very, very pleased at their work. And I might mention too, if you've missed those, feel free to visit our website. All of the lessons we have so far, if we don't miss this one, we'll have them all. But all the lessons have been recorded, and they are all on the website where you can go on and listen to the lesson and look at the charts as well. And so I encourage you to do that and to use them to the best of your ability. We noticed, of course, whenever Brother Peter Owen presented his lesson on Lord's Day morning about Adam and Eve, we noticed that there was a severance of fellowship between God and man that was a direct result of man's disobedience to God. Really, God gave man very simple instructions in the form of commands or direct statements, which would be a command, and they weren't that many. Their job was to keep the garden and to stay away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Pretty much the way it was. And of course, because of Satan, the woman was deceived. She took of the fruit of the tree, and then after she took of it, she gave it to her husband, and he ate of it. And as was pointed out very plainly by Peter on Sunday morning, this was a manifestation of selfishness on the part of Eve and Adam both. They had no other motive but selfishness. They wanted to be like God. And of course, Satan used that to tempt him, didn't he? Now, whenever she took of it and he took of it, God came into the garden, and as he apparently did customarily, came to the garden to talk with them and so forth, and they hid themselves. And whenever they finally came face to face with God, God confronted them with their sin, pronounced the punishment upon them, but he also pronounced punishment upon Satan. And he told Satan, he said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The enmity, or literally hostility, here that we're talking about between man and Satan is something that has been observed throughout the history of mankind. In all of the biblical characters that we've talked about this week, what did we find? They were weak. They were men. And they sinned. Now, that didn't mean that they were hopelessly lost because they sinned, but it certainly showed that no matter how good they were in so many ways, that they had weaknesses that Satan preyed on, just like he did Adam and Eve. And he preyed on those weaknesses, and they fell. Even David, as we talked about in our lesson on King David that Brother Lauren presented very capably, David was pictured as a man after God's own heart. What happened? Well, he was guilty of lust, guilty of adultery, he was guilty of deception, he was guilty of murder. Need I go further? You see? But how did he deal with it whenever Nathan said, "You are the man"? How did he deal with it? He faced up to it, didn't he? He faced up to it. And that's what made him a man after God's own heart. Now, unfortunately, we can't say that about every one of the biblical characters we talked about. Because if we noticed in our lesson on Solomon, which Brother Gary Holderby presented to us on Wednesday evening, our lesson on Solomon, Solomon fell prey to the women that he married who led him down the pathway of idolatry. And there is no indication whatsoever that he ever changed after that. No indication. So we can see how even a man, as Gary pointed out, that was given the greatest amount of wisdom of any man ever walked on the face of the earth. Look what he did with himself. He turned away from God and turned into idolatry. But this is Satan at work. Now, the reference here in Genesis 3:15 to the seed of woman, you'll notice, is singular. Seeing that the next part of the curse says, he shall bruise your head. Now, think about this for a moment. A bruised heel, which Satan would inflict on the seed of woman, would only be a temporary injury. But bruising of Satan's head would be a fatal blow. And that's the exact picture that's being painted here. God said, you will cause him some inconvenience. But he's going to take care of you once and for all. And indeed, we see that Christ came and proved that he's able to do that. The entirety of the Old Testament is the unfolding of the fulfillment of this prophecy right here. That's what it's all about. As the New Testament opens, we see the actual record of its fulfillment. And everything that we know about Jesus of Nazareth points to him being the promised one or the Messiah that God promised throughout the Old Testament. Now, what's interesting is that there's a lot of facts that give us confidence in this. It's not just something we say, well, let's just assume this and press on. Because we can't do that. And that's putting our souls in jeopardy whenever we just assume something and press on. We can't do that. We need to have facts. Now, are there facts that give us confidence in this? Well, one of the facts is in John chapter 4 and verse 25 and 26, Jesus claimed it. He claimed to be. As he talked to the Samaritan woman there, he said, I who speak to you am he. And you know what that was a response to? She says, well, now we know that Messiah comes from the Jews. And he says, you're talking to him. You're talking to him right now. So did Jesus think he was the Messiah? Oh, absolutely. Absolutely he did. Now, another thing we learn is it was claimed by others of him. In John chapter 1 and verse 41, Andrew, it says, first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. They believed he was, and that's what they said of him. But more importantly, Jesus demonstrated it by his fulfillment of every messianic prophecy that we know of, leaving no room for doubt. Now, since we are talking about the road to the Messiah, it is my conviction that we need to understand why we believe Jesus is the one. And in the course of this, we'll look at prophecy and fulfillment of prophecy. We'll see how these prophecies pertained exactly to him and that there's no room for doubt whatsoever. Now, someone says, well, but you know, preacher, you could read a bunch of Old Testament prophecies, you know, and then you could just kind of make things up along the way and say you were the fulfillment of it, you know. And you know, if it was always things that you could control yourself, yes, maybe you could. Maybe you could. But in the course of looking at these prophecies and their fulfillment, I want you to notice something. the majority of these are not things that Jesus had control over if he was just a man trying to fake it and fulfill prophecy so he could say he was the Messiah. And besides that, I want you to notice something about the probabilities involved in Jesus fulfilling only 8 prophecies. Now notice, I just said 8. There are over 400. But the probability of Jesus only fulfilling 8 messianic prophecies is 1 out of 10 to the 17th. Or 1 in 100 million billion. I bet you never said that before. I sure haven't. I looked that up. I can figure out why do you say that? But it's 100 million billion. Now, you see, when I can't get my head around that. You know, I have trouble getting my head around a mile. So you know, this is huge, you know. Well, it is huge. It is huge. But let me give you something to help you get your head around this, okay? 1 in 100 million billion would be like covering the entire state of Texas with silver dollars 2 feet deep. Now, I want you to get that picture in your mind. The entire state of Texas covered in silver dollars 2 feet deep. Okay? Then what you do is you mark one silver dollar and drop it out of an airplane in the middle of all of them and then stir it all up and then have somebody reach in and pull that marked one out the first time. That's what the odds are of Jesus, or anyone in fact, fulfilling 8 messianic prophecies. Can you get that picture now? Now, when you take this and you start considering the number of prophecies which are given in the scriptures, the odds of fulfilling these things go up proportionally. For instance, the odds of fulfilling 48 prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 157th power. Yeah, that's right. That's 1 with 57 zeros. 157 zeros, I'm sorry. Now, since there's more than 400, imagine what the odds are that anyone could ever fulfill them all. It is impossible. Unless the prophecies came from the mouth of God and Jesus came from God himself and fulfilled those prophecies. That's the only way it could happen. There is no other way. Now, some of the most interesting observations concerning the Messiah have to do with his lineage. And that's been somewhat we've been talking about. We've mentioned this several times during the course of the week. And the lineage of Jesus begins with Eve and ends with Mary. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, that spans roughly 4,000 years. 4,000 years. And as we've noted throughout the week, and as we just said a few moments ago, Genesis 3:15 is one of the earliest messianic prophecies describing Satan's brief victory over Messiah and Messiah's ultimate victory over Satan. It is mentioned here because the offspring or Messiah is described as being of the woman, that is Eve. Now, if you stop and think about this, and if you've studied the Old Testament, you know that the nation of Israel has always been patriarchal. And prior to the giving of the law of Moses, God dealt with the patriarchs, the heads of house, the men that were the heads of the households. That's how God dealt with them, right? People were always mentioned in terms of their fathers and not their mothers. Now, for this reason, many see this verse as being a prophecy not only of the Messiah, but of the Messiah's birth from a virgin. You see the significance of that. Now, bearing this in mind, it's very interesting to study what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 4 and verse 4, referring again to the sending of the Son through a woman. But when the fullness of the time had come, in other words, when the time was right, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Well, that's exactly what we read back in Genesis 3 that God said would happen. Just exactly what we read. In Genesis 12 and verse 3, just kind of bringing us up to date a little bit here, for those of us that may have missed some of these lessons, we go back to now to Brother Mark Melson's lesson on Sunday morning on Abraham. In Genesis 12 and verse 3, God made a promise to Abram, later called Abraham, about the influence his descendants would have over the earth. And he said, if you will, all of the in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Every family on earth will be blessed. Now, this, of course, is an obvious statement about Messiah descending from Abraham. Because throughout what we read in the Old Testament and on into the New Testament, Messiah is pictured as being the source of all true blessings. Now, that's what God was talking about. And the bloodline is further refined, as we noticed in our study this week, to Isaac, who was the son of Abraham, in Genesis 17, 19, and 21, 12. And then to Jacob, the son of Isaac, in chapter 28, 14. And then to Judah, the son of Jacob, who, of course, as we noticed, was called Israel, which Brother Drew Forrest preached for us, in chapter 49 and 10. And then in Matthew, the first chapter, that is the gospel according to Matthew, he begins the account with the life of Christ and describing his lineage. Luke, of course, echoes this same message in Luke chapter 3, verses 33 and 34. The accounts, of course, agree completely. Now, as we saw last evening, Brother Darrell Forrest preached for us, John the Baptist came as a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, this was another prophecy that came along the way. And the prophecy was that God would send one to prepare the way for the Messiah. He came preaching that the Jews needed to repent and turn back to the Lord their God. And he clearly, as Darrell pointed out last night, identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John chapter 1 and verse 29. No question whatsoever about what John thought about Jesus. But let's look carefully in the time that is left for us this evening at the way that Jesus fulfilled each and every prophecy that pertained to his coming, to his death, to his burial, and to his resurrection. Now, notice now, this is only, I'm not going to do all 400, okay? Don't get excited now. Then you might lose heart if you thought I was going to do all 400. But I'm not, okay? I'm going to try to pick and choose some of the high points here. And if you want to at your own leisure, feel free to look them all up. It's just amazing how they fit together so perfectly. And remember now, the things that were written in the Old Testament now were written by men who didn't even know each other many times, and men who never knew the ones who wrote about the fulfillment. They were divided by hundreds, even thousands of years. Now, how did that work? How did these guys over here know that this was going to happen over here? Dumb luck? Boy, I'd have to have dumb luck like that with the stock market. I'd be rich, you know? But that doesn't work, does it? We all know that for a fact. It just doesn't work. But let's keep that in mind now. The first one I want to look at, and I think one of the most important, of course, is his birth, which we mentioned a few moments ago. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, that's Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, Isaiah prophesying now says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. What sign? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, this would be a miracle, wouldn't it? Because every one of us who understands procreation knows that that's not the way it works. Yet, this prophet somehow got the idea to write this down, that something like this was going to happen. And it didn't happen in his lifetime. But he wrote it down. Now, did it happen? Well, yes, it did. In the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 1, and down at verse 18, we're told the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Notice, she was not found with child by Joseph. Joseph had not known her yet, but she was with child. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took him his wife, now listen to it, and did not know her till she had brought forth her first son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, how did Isaiah have the idea that something like this would ever happen? How did he have that idea? Unless God told him. That's the only answer. But let's move along. We've been talking about his lineage, and I want to hit some prophecies here in his lineage that I think are significant. First of all, we saw that he was a seed of Abraham, no question about that. Abraham and his seed had promises made, as according to Galatians 3:16, and not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. What does that mean? It's determined that the Messiah would be a Jewish, of Jewish descent. No question about that. The son of Isaac, notice now, Genesis 2, 21, 12, and Luke chapter 23, or chapter 3, verses 23 and 34, Abraham had two sons, which we talked about in the course of our meeting, Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac was chosen, Ishmael was rejected. Then we find out that Jesus came as a son of Jacob. Again, Numbers chapter 24, 17, Luke 3, verses 23 and 34, Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob was chosen, Esau was not chosen. Notice this is God's choosing now. This is God's doing. Then we find out that he was of the tribe of Judah, which I've mentioned in the introduction to the lesson. Genesis 49:10, and of course mentioned in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 3, verses 23 and 33. Remember now, Jacob, which we found out was called Israel, had 12 sons. Each of them became the head of a tribe of the Hebrew nation, or the Jewish nation, as it was called. And God eliminates 11/12 of the lineage of Jacob. And he only chooses one, Judah. Okay? Then Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 11:1 that he would be from the family of Jesse, who, of course, was of the tribe of Judah. Notice Isaiah 11 and 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, here God narrows it down even further by picking a family line out of the tribe of Judah. But he's not done. He was also prophesied as being of the house of David. Jeremiah 23 and 5, the prophet writes, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth." And this, of course, was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesse had at least 8 sons, according to 1 Samuel 16, 10 and 11. But God eliminates all of Jesse's sons except one. And that is David. Now, what are the odds of all of this happening? See? But we're not done. Let's talk about the place of his birth. the place of his birth. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Micah says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are little among thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." Did you hear that? Ruler in Israel. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, look at Matthew 2:1, you'll see. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, God eliminates all the cities on the face of the earth except one. Now, what are the odds of that happening? What are the odds of that? Think about it. Every time you think about it, you think about flying over Texas and dropping that marked coin into the middle of the pile down there, okay? And think of the odds of picking that up the first time, okay? Another thing very interesting, and if you think that I'm cutting short on the reading of some of these verses, it's intentional. I'm going to read the rest of them now because I want to talk about his pre-existence. His pre-existence. Look at Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 once again. He talks about Bethlehem being little amongst the thousands of Judah. And he says, "Out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel," last part, "whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting." Now, I want you to think about that now. I want you to think about that. He's talking about Jesus being born in Bethlehem. But he says, "His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." What does that mean? That means that this time right here was not when he began. He already was before that. Because his goings forth were from everlasting. Now, is this what is born out in the New Testament? Well, look with me at the Gospel according to John, chapter 1 and verse 1. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Notice, he didn't say in the beginning the Word became. No, in the beginning was the Word. He already was there. You say, well, what's the big deal about the Word? Go down to verse 14, you'll find out. The Word he's talking about became flesh and dwelt among men. We beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father. He's talking about Jesus there. His goings forth were from old, from everlasting. And, you know, Jesus testified to this fact, too, by the way, in John chapter 8 and verse 58. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." The coupling of I and am, ego am I in the Greek, is unique because it doesn't mean I was, or I will be. It means whatever place in time you look at, I am. Does that sound like from everlasting to you? Sure does, doesn't it? It sure does. That's what Jesus claimed here. Now, another part that I didn't dwell on in the reading, because I wanted to come back to it, is he was prophesied as being God with us. Isaiah 7:14. Shall call his name Emmanuel. And guess what? That's exactly what the Gospel of Matthew says, which is translated, that is Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Jesus was from everlasting. When he came, born of a virgin, he took on human form. And so what did we see here? Well, if he was from everlasting, that means he had the attributes of God. And if he took on the form of man, what do we have here? Well, there's the answer. It's in the word Emmanuel. God with us. Now, when we put the prophecy together with the fulfillment, and we look at the odds, or probability, if you will, of all of these things being fulfilled over the course of all these hundreds and thousands of years, are we surprised? that he was, in fact, God with us as he walked upon the face of the earth? Well, that shouldn't be a big surprise, really. Not really. But another important factor about Jesus in prophecy is that he would be priest and king. Zechariah 6:13 talks about Jesus here, building the temple of the Lord and bearing the glory, and shall sit and rule on his throne. Now listen to this. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, under the law of Moses, the tribe of Judah was the kingly tribe. The tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe, if you will. And if you were from Judah, you didn't serve as a priest. And if you were from Levi, you didn't serve as a king. Yet, Jesus was prophesied as being a king who sits on his throne and is a priest at the same time. Now, does this talk about Jesus? Is that who we're talking about? Well, let's look and see. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 8 and verse 1, that is Hebrews 8 and verse 1, the inspired writer says, now the main point of these things that we are saying is this. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Read the context. He's talking about Jesus there, folks. Get it? He is our high priest seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty of the heavens. Now, look with me on down now. Chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, brief lesson in history. Melchizedek is the priest, the high priest, and king of Salem. He's the one that Abraham paid tithes to after the War of the Kings and rescuing Lot and his family. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. There was no Aaronic priesthood then, because there was no law of Moses then. But notice, he was a high priest and king unto God at the same time. You see that? And now what are we told? Jesus is that kind of priest and that kind of king. Not like Judah and Levi, but like Melchizedek. And that certainly fits the prophecy concerning him with regard to being a priest on his throne. No question about it. Now, what about the beginning of his ministry? Well, in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah says, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. In Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light had shined. Well, now you got to remember that the Jews didn't take kindly to the Gentiles. In their minds, the Gentiles were a forgotten people that God had nothing to do with, and God only liked them. Which really wasn't true in so many ways. But that's how they felt about it. But listen to the prophecy. Why would Isaiah say something like that? Well, because in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, and then of course down at verse 17 as well, we read that Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, and get it, Jesus departed to Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of, go back and read your prophecy, Zebulun and Naphtali. Verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Just exactly the way the prophet said. Just exactly. Miracles. Isaiah prophesied, Messiah prophesied, would cause the eyes of the blind to be opened, the ears of the deaf to be unstopped. That was his prophecy. Now, keep in mind that in the time of the prophet Isaiah, people just didn't go around doing miracles like this. In other words, this is not something that he saw out in the street and said, I'm right about that. You know, that wasn't what happened. This was a prophecy about something that would come to pass later. Now, did it? Well, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Just exactly the way the prophet said that he would do. Exactly. His teaching in parables. Notice Psalm 78:2. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. If you read the context, he's talking about the Messiah, the promised one. Matthew 13:34. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables. And without a parable, he did not speak to them. Jesus was the master of parables. The master of parables. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Now, look at this in Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, I want to tell you something. Victors and kings did not come riding into town on a donkey. They rode in on a great big white horse. So this was not usual. See, that's what I'm getting at. This was not something usual that he's talking about. It was quite unusual, really. Quite unusual. But you know what we read over in Luke 19, 34 through 37? We find out that he sent his disciples in, told his disciples to go get him this colt. They were loosing the colt, and the owner said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Well, that settled it. They brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on the colt. And he went, and as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then, as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, a whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Well, Zechariah already knew about that. God had already had him prophesy about that. How about this? Jesus was betrayed by a friend. In the 41st Psalm, verse 9, the prophet David writes, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And we read about that, of course, in this is one account in Matthew 10 and 4, where Simon the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, is described as being who also betrayed him. And we know, of course, without getting into too much detail, that that's exactly what happened. Again, sold for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 11:12. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for me, for my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Well, what's the significance of that? Well, over in Matthew 26, we find out. And verse 15. And the Sanhedrin said to Judas, Judas said to the Sanhedrin, what are you willing to give me? And I'll deliver him to you. That's what we want to know. What do you give me? And they counted out to him, listen, 30 pieces of silver. Isn't that strange? But let's look at this one. Accused by false witnesses. 35th Psalm. Fierce witnesses rise up, David wrote. Matthew 26, 59 through 61. The Sanhedrin was seeking false witnesses because they couldn't find anybody who could tell the truth and get a case made up for them. See? And so they sought false testimony in order to put him to death, but none was found. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. In other words, there were none of them willing to testify. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Now, of course, we know Jesus never said that. What he did say was, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it back up. But they tried to make it look like he was threatening the temple. And that, of course, would be seditious. And in their mind, it would be grounds for death. But let's move along. Hands and feet pierced. Now, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 22:16, they pierced my hands and my feet. Well, David never had his hands and feet pierced. He's writing prophetically here, isn't he? But in Luke chapter 23 and 33, we find out whenever they came to the place that is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. And we all understand the method of crucifixion. Our nails are placed through the hands and feet to secure them to the cross so that they can die in severe agony and pain, a slow, horrible death. And that's exactly what happened. But along that same line, the prophecy said he would be crucified with thieves. Look at Isaiah 53:12. I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Plain prophecy talking about Jesus, who was crucified with two robbers, one on the right and another on the left. Now, again, this is just one of those cases where how much control did Jesus have over this? You suppose he got together and said, okay, now when you nail me up, be sure you put me up in the middle between two thieves. Somehow I can't imagine anyone doing that. That'd be kind of odd, wouldn't it? Kind of odd. But, again, it was prophesied and it came to pass. Now, look at this. Making intercession for the persecutors, Isaiah 53:12, he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Luke 23:34, Jesus, as he hung suspended between heaven and earth on the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He did exactly what the prophet said he would do. Exactly. But while we're at this point, his forsaken cry on the cross is also prophesied. Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? The prophet wrote. Why are you so far from helping me and from my word, the words of my groaning? In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, the record says that about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, 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 lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? But shortly thereafter, he fulfilled another prophecy when he committed himself to God. Psalm 31:5, into your hand I commit my spirit, the prophet wrote. And Luke records in Luke 23 and verse 46, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. But you know, the prophecies don't end there. They don't end there, do they? Because we also read in Psalm 34 and down at verse 20, he guards all his bones and not one of them is broken. What's the significance of that? Well, in John chapter 19, verse 33, the soldiers came to Jesus hanging there on the cross and saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs. Now they did, of the two criminals, but not his. Not a bone of his body was broken, exactly the way the prophet said. Now, I want you to think about this. What are the odds of any man having control over that situation to be sure that the prophecy is fulfilled. Think about that. It's just not possible. It's not possible. There's just too many things. And we're only looking at a few now. Remember, we're only looking at a few tonight. But that's not the end of it either, because Zechariah wrote in Zechariah 12:10, "Then they will look on me whom they pierced." Well, where'd that happen? Well, John 19:34, because he was already dead, they just wanted to make sure. And so one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. Just exactly the way Zechariah said. But then Amos wrote in Amos chapter 8 and verse 9, And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, records, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land after the crucifixion. But the prophecies don't stop. The prophet said in Isaiah 53 and 9, "They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." And that's exactly what happened in Matthew 27, 57 through 60. A rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body be given to him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. In fulfillment of prophecy. But we're not done yet. Because the psalmist wrote in Psalm number 16 and verse 10, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol, or will you allow your Holy One to see corruption?" Now, can you imagine when people read that thing through the years? What is David talking about? What is David talking about? But you know, it all became very evident on Pentecost when the apostles stood up and preached the gospel of Christ. And they quoted from this very prophecy right here. And they made it very clear that David wasn't talking about himself. And then they explained who he was talking about. He, being a prophet now, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. The resurrection prophesied and the prophecy fulfilled. Isn't that amazing? But then, of course, we also see prophecy concerning his ascension on high. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 68:18, "You have ascended on high. You have led captivity captive and received gifts among men, even from the rebellious, that the Lord God might dwell there." In Acts 1 and 9, we find Jesus assembled with his apostles, and when he had spoken the things to them that they needed to hear before he departed, while they watched, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. The ascension prophesied and fulfilled. But another thing that we read about, and I've touched on this once before briefly, but that is that he is now seated at God's right hand. Look at Psalm 110:1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." That's God speaking to Christ, the Son. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we read that in these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Prophecy, fulfillment. And you know what? Jesus accomplished something in his life, death, burial, and resurrection that no one had ever been able to accomplish since time began. Did you know that? According to what we just read, he purged our sins. He purged our sins. But he did not do it unconditionally. In fact, Jesus, from his own mouth, said in Mark 16, 15, and 16, he told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Now, those are the words of Jesus. Those aren't from some denominational manual or creed book or the writings of some man. That's the words of Jesus. Now remember, he's the one about whom all the prophecies were written and who fulfilled all the prophecies. And Jesus said this. Now, note the conditional nature of being saved. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Ask Jesus. Jesus, what do I need to do to be saved? Jesus says, believe and be baptized. And you'll be saved. That's what Jesus said. But he also told us how to be lost. You know how you'd be lost? You don't believe. Simple as that. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm more interested in this than this. But if you're interested in that, all you have to do is just don't believe. And you think about it. If you don't believe, you won't be baptized because you have to believe in order to be baptized. See how simple that is? Just really, 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 really simple. But as simple as it is, do you know something? Jesus pointed out that most people will not take the road that leads to eternal life. Now, that's kind of sad to think about that. Jesus said most people won't take it. But, you know, in Matthew 7, 13, and 14, he pictured, yes, here, a narrow gate. And he pictured a wide gate and a broad way. And the broad way, he said, leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. But what about this other way? Well, he says the other way is narrow. And it's difficult. And it's the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Look at it with me. Narrow gate, difficult way, few who find it. Why? Well, because they're not willing to travel that difficult way. They're looking for an easy way out. And so where do they find? They find a big wide gate. Not a narrow gate, but a big wide gate. And they don't find a difficult way. They find a broad way. And, oh, that makes sense. The majority of them go that way. And dear ones, it was true when Jesus walked on the face of the earth. And it's true today. And it will be true until time is no more. The devil, whom we began looking at in his dealings with man in the garden, is extremely successful. And the majority of people who have lived on the face of this earth are going to take that easy way that leads to eternal destruction that Jesus talked about right here. That's the way they're going to go. But whenever we think about all these things, we can't help but wonder about what about all the people who do believe? Well, the sad part is that, well, I'm sorry, I forgot to put these up here because I got busy talking. That's okay. You heard me say it. So, I missed that beautiful graphic too. Even those who call Jesus Lord, sorry, may not be found acceptable. And you say, what? You mean even people who call Jesus Lord, some of them won't be acceptable? Well, that's right. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and 21, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. What do we learn? Saying, Lord, Lord, is not enough. Saying, Lord, Lord, is not enough. We must do the will of his Father in heaven. Now, all of the events that we've discussed this week have taken place to bring us to this point in time. What God promised from the garden is now available to all who will claim it. What is it? Victory over Satan and over sin. Complete forgiveness by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ, who is, as we have seen, the Messiah. And so our plea is that you will set your mind to do the will of the Father in heaven from this day forward. Because that's the only way that we can enter into that home of the saved. That's the only way. Doing the will of the Father in heaven. Now, if you have not yet been obedient to the Lord's directive in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, we stand ready to hear the confession of your faith in Jesus and to assist you in being buried with your Lord in the waters of baptism, to rise up and walk in the newness of life, having received the forgiveness of sins by virtue of his precious blood. And if you once started down that difficult way that leads to life, but you've allowed yourself to become sidetracked by sin, our plea to you is please repent before it's too late. Don't allow yourself to be lost. Having once begun that difficult road, don't let your soul be lost. There's nothing in this world that's important enough to lose your soul over. Nothing. Not one thing. And so we understand our responsibility to confess our sins unto God and to pray for his forgiveness, 1 John 1 and verse 9, in full assurance that as one of his children, we might have his ear and his forgiveness whenever we truly repent. And as a congregation, we stand ready to pray with you and for you if that be your case. We extend heaven's invitation to you, and we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing together.